The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 34. We will begin the exegesis verses 8 through 12. All right, if we want to truly profit from the study at hand this evening, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that we're in fellowship, that we've dealt with our personal sin in life correctly and adequately before God. That is, utilizing the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, the mechanics to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, which places us in fellowship with Him experientially. In this capacity, our sin nature is put in its case, so to speak. The fleshly man that does not understand the spiritual things is put aside. A new spiritual creation is activated, the regeneration of our human spirit. The new man is in place, along with God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, to therefore impart the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the SCA, and obviously having a full appreciation and understanding in regards to the things that are otherwise so revealed to us through God's Word. So with that in mind, as is our custom, and it should be with every church, even though it's not, we give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship so that you can, again, once again this evening, test the spirits on your own and see for yourself, via God the Holy Spirit, whether or not the truth is being taught in this location of Cleveland, Ohio, or not. With that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the revelation of your word, that you will reveal these things to the babes, so to speak, those who are positive, who are humble and innocent before you, an open book to you, willing to embrace and believe your word and have faith and confidence in you, that you are keeping hid otherwise from those who are negative. Those who truly do not desire a relationship with you are not true seekers in life. The reality of your plan, that we are able to count ourselves in the one sanctified boast that we may have, that we can come to know and do know you and your plan for our lives in this capacity. We thank you for all this grace. We thank you for your justice otherwise on the opposite end of the coin. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In complete disregard of the doctrine of separation, the eldest daughter of Jacob, Dinah, decides to go off into the city of Shechem to convert with the Canaanite girls, who are negative unbelievers, paganistic idolaters in regard to life. Those here, most specifically, from the Hivite neighborhood, they're on the other side of the track, so to speak. In regards to this, obviously, Canaanite is a catch-all term to incorporate all of those inhabitants, apart from Israelites, that lived in the land, whether they're Jebusites, Hivites, Hittites, etc., as their particular sex may be known. And in involving herself with the relationship with these negative individuals, she comes into contact with, introduced to, one sexual male predator, which obviously, after the fact, she wished she hadn't, that being Shechem, the son of Hamor, who is the prince or ruler of the land, and hence Shechem being the heir to the throne. He takes advantage of this young lady, and he rapes her. That's verses 1 and 2. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. It is not anything, obviously, that she wanted to happen, but things got taken to such an extent that she found herself held hostage, more or less, physically and otherwise, and sexually, and taken advantage of in this regard. The sexual experience itself, then, if you will, puts Shechem's lust grid, his emotions on overload. And it is at that point in time that he determines he must have Dinah now for his wife. As we brought out in regards to the language, what love is expressed in terms of Shechem towards Dinah from his soul is simply his desire that she would reciprocate back to him with the emotional attraction that he had for her. And in his zeal, if you will, to get her for his wife, he obviously kind of backs up from his actions, and then he turns around and he tries to woo her with words of, you know, the excuse that he gives in regards to taking advantage of her otherwise in this respect. Dinah, by all implications, as subtly shown in the text, is having none of this. And in respite, in regards to her rejection, if you will, to him, he then turns to his father Hamor, the ruler of the land, and he makes demands as a child who's used to getting their own way that his father does what it is necessary to take this young girl, this adolescent girl, too young to make decisions for her own mind, take her and make him her wife. Make her his wife. That's verses 3 and 4. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her, spoke upon her heart. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me, that's literally take for me, the imperative, the demanding attitude of the entitlement-minded, young, spoiled prince here in this regards, and if necessary, by force is the idea. Same word used that used for him taking Dinah by force in raping her in verse 2. Anyway, take from me this young girl for a wife. The news of all this gets back to the ears of Jacob and Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons. That is in the following verses. The contrast of these verses is not to be missed in regards to the reaction of Jacob versus his sons when they hear this news. With Jacob, he determines to remain mute, mum, in regards to the whole situation until his sons come in from the field as they are out doing their daily chores, their daily work. This is in stark contrast to the immediate reaction that we see from Dinah's brothers of complete and total righteous indignation and proclaiming the very reality morally, ethically, legally, as well as biblically, the fact that this was a heinous act that should not have been committed in regards to them as a people, in regards to Israel, those God-fearers otherwise who are seeking to do those things right in their life. And it takes a little detective work, but we can come to grips and we can safely assume that Jacob's silence, once again, is promoted by his fear in life. Once again, he's afraid. You would think, well, after a while, wouldn't he grow up and not be afraid anymore? Get real. There's some of our SGA predilections that we'll have for the rest of our life. You're going to have to face that. Some of those things will just be there. It's just one of those things you've got to deal with. Obviously, you are more successful at times, etc. But the SGA, if you will, has a mind of its own. And it has its habits. And it knows what it wants, and it will express itself. So for the just a believer, that recognizes the existence of the sin nature, the evil, selfish propensity of the flesh and lust trend of the flesh. They are not cut off guard in regards to people that may otherwise stumble in regards to their lives, even those with years of doctrine behind their belts, in areas that maybe they've even stumbled in the past as made prevalent or known to others around them in the same area. But it doesn't mean that these people are in and of themselves negative. It just shows the weakness of the flesh. It shows the power of the STA. And anyway, Jacob's fear here is it's not that he's indifferent in his silence regards to what happened to his daughter, but his priorities extends beyond what happens, and it is sufficient that it neutralizes him in regards to making the right application that he should have made at this point in time, and that was to confront Hamor with the sin, with the crime of his son, and demand justice in this regards. Hamor's very presence is inserted in regards to this whole situation, and that is to show contrast between two parents, between two fathers, in regards to reactions to the needs of their children. And the unbeliever here is a rebuke to the believer Jacob. The unbeliever Hamor is rebuked to the believer Jacob as he shows no fear, he shows courage, goes about to confront him. Jacob, what he's worried about is what people will think and retaliation if he might stand up for what is right in regards to this whole situation. And the retaliation fear goes right along and it seems nicely into the whole concept that he's afraid that God's promise once again is put in jeopardy in regards to the heritage of his family. See, and it shows just a lack of faith for us in regards to God's plan. So that's verses 5 through 7. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the fields, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. While it only mentions Shechem there, I mean Hamor as the one coming out, it does to the side mention Shechem. Shechem's with him. He's in the background. But the author here wants us to focus on the two fathers at hand, Jacob and Hamor, in their contrast for that rebuke that I brought out to you. Verse 7, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. The news gets to them. They drop what they're doing. They head to the house. And obviously, news that Hamor, Shechem, and company is on their way would be part of all that. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. So now in verses 8 through 17, we have here Hamor's proposal for marriage alliance between the two families. And what comes out of this context is the politician of Hamor, his ability to smooge people in speech, and his political wherewithal, his agility of speech, and he comes in and he first and foremost does what you will find common in people in areas and fields, not just rich people and powerful people, but it seems to be prevalent in those areas of professionalism, that they come in and they're in trouble, and the first thing they try to do is bribe their way out. So that's the bribes begins here, verses 8 through 12. All right, let's take a look at this in the Hebrew. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, so obviously they're all congregated together now. While consecutive, our verb to speak, debar, here as a PL in perfect third masculine singular, D-A-B-A-R. When you see that word speak versus the word saying, amar, saying emphasizes the context of the words being spoke. The bar looks at the context, the formulation of thinking that brings about these words. That's kind of the idea here in the Hebrew. Hamor, proper noun, and he spoke, Hamor. With ends is preposition eth, E-T-H, with the third masculine plural suffix. Saying is the preposition lamed, with the cal infinity constructive our verb to say, amar, A-M-A-R. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. First you had the noun Shechem, proper name. My son, a common masculine singular construct with the first common singular suffix ben, our word for son, B-E-N. Longs for, in the English, is your cow perfect third feminine singular verb, Cheshach, C-H-A-S-H-A-Q. Literally, that word means to be attached to, bonded. Translated, longs for, in his soul. Here you see the third feminine singular person used with the verb kashak, even though we're dealing with a male. And as I've been bringing out to you, it's my contention. While some people, grammarians, Hebrew grammarians, will just pass it off and say, well, that's just the way the Hebrews do things, using the feminine sometimes, regardless, it refers to their soul. And here we have a great example of it. Soul actually falls into Hebrew, common feminine singular, see, matching in gender. So when you see the feminine singular, it's emphasizing the choice of the individual. The soul is where the volition resides. So you have the common feminine singular constructed third masculine singular suffix, our word nephesh, N-E-T-H-E-S-H. For your daughter is literally by means of your daughter. So his soul longs, the means for his longing is Dinah. That's your Hebrew. Preposition bet, by means of, B-E-T. Daughter is your common feminine singular construct. Here with the second masculine plural suffix, bath, P-A-T-H. The plural recognizes her position in the family, giving heed to the authority, the father, calling her daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Our verb give here is the cal imperative, masculine plural, nathan. Yes, this is imperative, but we see that he uses politeness in regards to this thing. He does it as a request, not demanding, like we saw Shechem do to him, for the wife. So he makes it palatable. Uses common courtesy. When you're trying to sell something to someone, honey usually is better than vinegar in attracting people. See, that's the idea. So give now or please. You have the interjectory particle na, N-A. Her is your sign of direct object with third feminine singular suffix. To him, preposition lama with the third masculine singular suffix. For a wife, translated in marriage. For a woman, preposition lamed, followed with our noun for a wife, woman, common feminine singular absolute, ishashah, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. And he continues on. Now he's going to sweeten the pot in his sales pitch. Verse 9, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Wow conjunction. Then you have the hithpael, which is reflexive, imperative, masculine plural. Translated intermarriage here is kathan, C-H-A-T-H-A-N. Literally means make oneself a daughter's husband, a son-in-law. we saw it back in Genesis 19, 12, and 14. Hence to intermarry. With us, together with us, you have to assign a direct object with the first common plural suffix eth, and take our daughters and give your daughters to us. First, you have your noun for daughters again, common feminine plural construct, the second masculine plural suffix, bath, B-A-T-H. Your daughters, you will give the imperfect in the Hebrew, while it generally points to the future, unless it has the wow consecutive, and the perfect looks to the past. That's not the main emphasis in the Hebrew. The imperfect shows action yet to be completed. When you have a perfect, the main emphasis is that action has been completed. So just one of those little side notes that helps you think Hebrew when you're going through this. You will give. It's anticipation. It's action yet to have been completed. That's your cow, imperfect, second masculine plural, nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. To us, prepositional lamed with the first common plural suffix. Wow conjunction and sign and direct object. F, and then you have the noun daughters, repeated, common feminine plural construct here with the first common plural suffix, bath, B-A-T-H, our daughters. Then you have the cow, imperfect, second masculine plural, the verb to take, lakak, L-A-Q-A-C-H. For you all, literally, preposition lamed with the second masculine plural suffix. Verse 10, thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. While conjunction, followed with the preposition eth, with the first common plural suffix, eth, and with us. You will live, reside, dwell, is your cow imperfect second masculine plural verb, yashav, y-a-s-h-a-b. With us you will live. And the land will be open before you. Vowel conjunction, definite article, followed with our noun for land, common feminine singer absolute, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Then you have the cow and perfect third feminine singular verb, Hayah, and the land will become, H-A-Y-A-H. Before you use your preposition lamed, followed with the noun for face, literally, common masculine plural construct, second masculine plural suffix, paneh, before your presence, P-A-N-E-H, hence before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. You have the cow, imperative, masculine plural, yashab, Y-A-S-H-A-B again, live, dwell, reside, you all reside, and go about and trade, literally, vowel conjunction. You had a cow imperative, masculine plural, the third feminine singular suffix, sakar, S-A-C-H-A-R, and seize or take possession of it or in it, vowel conjunction. And then the nithal, which is passive, imperative, masculine plural, akaz, A-C-H-A-Z, seize, acquire, take possession of property in the land as a benefit of residing there. Preposition bet with the third feminine singular suffix. Verse 11. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, all right, enter Shechem. Here's this jerk. He can't keep his mouth shut. Wow, consecutive. Verb to say here again, Amar, as a cow, perfect third masculine singer, A-M-A-R. Again, another deal in the Hebrew. When you have the conjunction wow, which is just simply that little line like that in the Hebrew, before an imperfect or before a perfect, it changes the tense of the future or the past. If a while before an imperfect makes it a perfect, showing it to be a past tense, and just the opposite in regards to showing with a perfect, it then would be translated with a future tense. But still, the perfect and imperfect still has their main idea of completion of action or non-completion of action. So when you go to school and get your Hebrew scholarship, you'll be way ahead of the students and learning all this stuff. trust me, I still have to look it up after 30 years sometimes, some of these things. Anyway, just one of those things. After you've been in it for 30 chapters, it kind of sticks with you a little bit, I guess. And he said, Shechem, to her father. Yeah, the preposition El denotes direction towards, motion towards, face-to-face. Father is a common masculine singular construct noun with the third feminine singular suffix of, A-B. To her brothers, a preposition, while conjunction here with the preposition L, again repeated, then our noun for brothers, common masculine plural construct, third feminine singular suffix, ach, A-C-H. It has that weird sound, that throaty sound that Yiddish language makes, but I can't do it. It makes my throat tickle, and I just want to cough. Or Hakanuki, I don't know, one of the two. That's what it sounds like. Said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. You have first the cow in perfect, first common singular, cohortative use that denotes a request more than a demand here, even though demand is insinuated. Our verb to find, matsa, M-A-T-S-A. Let find favor, hence if I find favor. It's his hope, his desire that they do. Common masculine singular absolute noun, our word for favor or grace, kin, C-H-E-N. In your eyes, in your sight, preposition bet, then our noun for eyes here, common both dual construct, dual number, generally there's always two, with the second masculine plural suffix ayin, A-Y-I-N. Then I will give whatever you say to me. You have the wow conjunction followed with a relatively pronoun, a share, A-S-H-E-R. Then which you all say, cow and perfect, second masculine plural, amar, again, our verb to say. To me is a preposition L with the first common singular suffix. Then our verb to give again, Nathan, or Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, cow and perfect, first common singers. Verse 12. Then he just lays it open. Offers him the moon. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. You have first the hifil verb, which is causative. Imperative, masculine plural, rava. Rava. R-A-B-A-H. Cause to be much, literally. Upon me, then in the Hebrew, ask me so much is the English phrase here, ever so much. You have the preposition all with the first common singular suffix. Cause to be much upon me, then followed with the adverb meod, exceedingly, very much, M-E-O-D. Then bridal payment, wedding money, is the common masculine singular noun absolute, mohar, M-O-H-A-R. And a gift, not only a dowry, but a gift. A wow conjunction, followed with the common masculine singular noun absolute, matan, M-A-T-T-A-N. Wow conjunction, and let me give, it's a correlative use of our verb to give, again, nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, cal and perfect first common singular. According to is your preposition, or according as is your preposition kaf. Simply that in Hebrew. Backwards C. Which you have the relative pronoun as share. I will give according as you say to me, and let me give according to which you all will say is your little or Hebrew. Again, our verb to say, amar, calum perfect, second masculine plural. To me is your preposition el with the first common singular suffix. Then he finishes, but give me the girl in marriage. Calum imperative, masculine plural. Nathan again, give. It's all give, give, give. Take, take, take. Give for me or to me, preposition lamed with the first common singular suffix, sign a direct object, definite article, and then we have our word for young girl, which looks at maiden, one of marriageable age, common feminine singular absolute, not ara, N-A-A-R-A-H, not the more negative connotation of the young whippersnapper girl or whatever of adolescence. Here he makes her sound like she's marriageable anyway. Can be married. In marriage, preposition lamed, and then our noun for wife or woman again, ishishah, common feminine singular absolute. All right. Rereading verses 8 through 12. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him for a wife in marriage. Verse 9. And intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Verse 10, thus you shall live with us, and the land will be open with the right idea here in English before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Verse 12, ask me ever so much, bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl as a wife or for a wife in marriage. All right, the analysis, verses 8 through 12. One, a meeting takes place upon the convergence of all the parties collectively. Hamor and Shechem show up at the doorstep. Obviously, Jacob is on the scene. His sons, basically, the picture is this fairly coordinated, their arrival at the same time with Shechem and Hamor. Maybe a brief time, but fairly soon. So two, Hamor here takes the lead in conversation with the goal of trying to, quote, sell, end quote, Jacob's family on Shechem's marriage to Dinah. To sell as if a bribe, to make an offer, to turn a blind eye in regards to what has occurred criminally in the past. And in this whole ordeal, you see no remorse, no repentance, really no apology from either one of these jackasses. They come in, they're the leaders, the head of the land, and they act like it. See. And Hamor is a politician across the board. He believes he can sell the whole deal by appealing to the STAs of Jacob and family as his STA would react to it. If you want to have a heads up in discernment in regards to dealing with people, and you know how their STAs are, you can bet your booty that a lot of times they'll try to appeal to your STA as they would understand it, to try to sell you a gimmick, etc. I mean, that's what salesmanship's all about, basically. Yeah. Oh, you got to have this suit of clothes. You know, you look great. You know, those fit you great. Yeah, I put on another 20 pounds, they won't. You know, what you going to do then? Or whatever. So three, And TV's all about it, and the internet, our world, cosmic all the way. So three, his salesmanship tactic is to entice them with promise of future liberties and prosperity. Watt has more impetus in regards to trying to sell something that one is going to give you a greater freedom in life, and you're going to be very prosperous after the fact. See, and generally those two things go hand in hand in regards to people's ideals with respect to life. The more money you have, the freer you are to go out and do whatever the hell you want to do. See. So four, both Hamor and Shechem come off with the typical cosmic attitude here that people can be bought for a price. Five, both of these men are in a position to present a bribe of great monetary and secular value. They have the means to offer this kind of bribe. It's not just empty speech. I mean, they're the rulers. Hamor is a prince of the land. His son is the heir to all the value and wealth and inheritance that he will have. Dad's there with his son in the whole ordeal. So all that, you put it together, and you can read it quite clearly. The dad's catering to the son, and his dad will cough up whatever his son promises otherwise. See, ensure that they get it. So they're in a position to do this. Six, in turn, they are betting that Jacob and sons will let greed take priority over any legal complaints and see the advantage being offered. Seven, they emulate many of the rich today that think they can buy their way out of any legal infractions they may incur. And the way a lot of some rules and laws are set up is based on that very fact, penalize people monetarily, see. Greed knows no boundaries, understand. Whether it's from the individuals or whether it's from systems such as governments and things of this nature. Obviously, people run those governments. And somebody's pocketing all that money. See. And that is the attitude. If you got money, then you can buy your way out of trouble. See. Grease somebody else's palm, they'll turn a blind eye. Our society people have been doing this from the get-go. Since the beginning of time, essentially. As soon as the FCA thought of the idea, there it went. So, they're looking at the fact that Hamor, as we'll see, has his eyes on money. He's greedy for money. He's greedy for power. He'll see an opportunity, this whole thing, to enlarge his kingdom, to make it greater, to have an ally in regards to Jacob and all these people. I mean, all this stuff comes into play. See, and he falsely assumes that that is what they think life's all about and how you find happiness and all these other things that you want in life, that ipso facto, everybody's like that. Well, not everybody is. And Jacob's sons are part of that minority that don't follow that train. But common among the rich and wealthy, they got the money, put the lady in the car and drown her in the river, pay everybody off, you know. Those are things that are my history that I can remember. Or other things. I mean, it goes on all the time. You're naive if you don't see it. If you don't think those things don't go on, even in the topper echelons regarding the government, societies, and things of this nature. Many people become rich because and become richer and more powerful because of their ruthlessness in regards to dealing with people and buying people off. They make all kinds of great movies based on this principle. See. So eight, now Hamor here begins by trying to downplay Shechem's sin as nothing more than overzealous affection in verse 8. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Shechem then to shock Nephesh Betbah. Again, he doesn't start off with any type of apology or any compassion to what happened to Jacob's daughter and the family's sister, the boy's sister. He begins first and foremost by trying to diminutize the event itself, to make it look less than what it really was. That it's not as bad as what people crank it out to be. See? So 9, the verb describing Shechem's love here is not the typical Hebrew word ahev that we saw in verse 3, but cheshach, that means be attached to someone or something. Its literal use is being banded together, two objects being banded together, Exodus 27:17. All the pillars around the court of the tabernacle, the outer court, the white fence and the wood posts, etc. Shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. Bands that's bonded together. That's our word. To bound it together. The acacia wood, silver, all the tabernacle is a great big teaching age in regards to the plan of salvation, the person of Jesus Christ. Silver is symbolic of redemption. Acacia wood, the wood used in the tabernacle, is symbolic of humanity. Gold is symbolic of deity. Large sacrificial altar out in the outer court represents salvation phase one. The bronze laver before you go into the tabernacle proper, which is divided into two parts, the holy place, the most holy place, the holy of holies. That bronze laver, bronze represents judgment. Under penalty of death, the priest was to wash their feet before they go into the tabernacle. That represents rebound. If you don't rebound life, your ultimate demise is sin unto death. And in the first part of the tabernacle, that looks at the believer's phase two. The part with the veil that goes all the way down and all the way back across, and you have to go in one end and not show any light from phase two or from the holy place that is lit by the candelabra there. That's its source of light. That all represents Bible doctrine, the table of showbreads, prayer, etc., manna, word of God. Anyway, they have to go in one end, go all the way down, and go out the other end so they don't allow the front part to interfere in regards to the back part. That looks at phase three. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Ark of the Covenant represents the person of Jesus Christ. Cherubim, angelic motif that's on top of that, solid gold, looks at the elect angels that are there to serve him. And it was supernaturally lit by the Shekinah glory. But anyway, all you have to do is just wander off one little bit, and here we go. All that doctrine. But it's fun. So here, you have the tabernacle. So all these things are symbolic. So anyway, for our intents and purpose, to be banded, 38:17-28. Exodus. The sockets of the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars, the bands are again our term. Kashak. And then 28. He made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. So the idea of this word is to be attached to bond oneself. It looks at the idea of physical copulation in union with one another. See, that's the idea here in our context. So, again, point nine, the verb describing Shechem's love here is not the typical Hebrew word, ahead, but kashak, that means to be attached to someone or something. Ten, that the kashak longs for, is your English translation. That the kashak is associated with the nefesh, the soul, implies an emotional or spiritual experience associated with the physical. The soul being a spiritual entity. You can't see your soul. You wouldn't know you had a soul if the Bible didn't tell you. How many people even in the cosmos believe they have a soul? They don't even believe in the Bible. Isn't that weird? It's just one of those things that's been handed down through history. It's assumed. No, a lot of people don't. That's their problem. Anyway, the soul is spiritual. That's where your seat of emotions reside, as well as your volition. His longing to be attached to, looks at his physical desire, his fleshly desire. 11, the idea here that he's trying to get over is that Shechem's sexual aggression was really just uncontrolled enthusiasm anticipating the acquisition of Dinah for his wife. This is why he's coming off. He's trying to sell the idea Shechem really wants her for his wife. And really, this is what drove him to do what he did. He just jumped the gun. He got ahead of himself. 12, in other words, isn't an accusation of rape harsh in light of pre-intentions to propose for marriage? To whom, in the general sense, as the argument might go, traded it to he to make it more specific in my notes on the computer, to whom he desires as his soulmate. See, that's the idea that he's trying to sell. That's kind of harsh. Really, he's completely and totally in love with her. He wants her for his wife. That's what he wanted to begin with. He just got carried away. They were together. You know how two young people are. They get together, they're all by themselves. So that's as close as he comes in regards to really addressing the situation. Obviously, it shows a total lack of intellectual honesty. But this is the way politicians generally will approach people. To find a pure, straightforward, truthful politician is like finding a good lawyer. It's hard. I say good lawyer, I don't mean good in the sense they'll get you off. You're out of your trouble. But for one, morally. So, you know, this is where he's coming from. Without being in the language, you'd miss this. It's what gives this whole narrative substance in regards to being real. So 13, the doctrine is that outside of marriage, forced sexual intercourse upon an unwilling partner is rape no matter intent. Even then, it doesn't dismiss it, neutralize it as being a crime. Even if he was planning on marrying her. She did not want to have sex. She obviously put up a struggle. Now, you want to argue about being married and a spouse forcing himself on another spouse as being raped. That's your argument. I can't find anything in the Bible that says it is. Your partners, your husband and wife, obviously people can be jackasses. People may not feel well and they may try to force themselves on them and all this other kind of stuff. I understand that. But to make it a criminal act, the feminist movement would have you do that. I know. Paul says, quit denying one another, you idiots. You got married for a reason. If sex wasn't for one of them, then what was you doing before you got married? What are you looking for most in regards to getting married? All the couples that were engaged, they were asking. None of them said anything about sex. That's because they were all having premarital sex. They were already having it. See, that sin has been completely washed out in regards to being engraved in regards to our society's conscience.
Oh well. One of these days that will change. And we'll be part of that change. So, sin's a sin. I don't care what excuse you want to give. What rationale people may give in regards to it. Just like a crime's a crime. No matter one's intention. So 14, then to give validity to his attempt to deflate the crime, Hamor politely asked on behalf of Shechem to, quote, please give her, that being Dinah, to him in marriage. Nathan, Na'eth, Lamed, Lamed, Ishishah. The computer always capitalizes the verb give, Nathan, Nathan. I have to go back and catch it if I don't. Then you have what you have in my notes here. 15, in other words, quote, see, this was Shechem's intent all along, end quote. See, now this first part of Hamor's narrative would have an air of solemnity to it, to appear he did not take Shechem's actions lightly. You know, like a father shaking his head, oh, these kids, you know, recognizes that, you know, that was a kind of a grievous thing that he did. It's serious. But it's not as serious as what it's being made out to be. And because of this reason. So you get the idea. This is what's going on. This is how a person of the world that is smooth, articulate, holds positions of power, this is often how they will maneuver themselves around in regards to things in life. And you've got to be discerning. That's why you've got to keep the doctrine in front of you at all times, so you're not wrapped up into all this. Adopt the bleeding heart mentality, forgive and forget, you know, and all that other stuff. But anyway. 17, yet there is no real indication of any remorse or apology otherwise, betraying his attitude of superiority and lack of respect for morality and true justice. Those all are indicators. The fact that he's not intellectually honest, not willing to admit the crime for what it was, and that he otherwise tries to play it down, to cover it up, if you will, shows his own lack of moral and ethical integrity in regards to his person. And it really is condescending to think that everybody's going to buy into one spiel in that regards. Unfortunately, the way the world is, politicians get away with it because so much of the masses of the people out there become dumb in regards to and lazy in regards to their own thinking capabilities. And they're off pursuing everything in life, and they don't really give heed in regards to a lot that's going on. All right, good place to stop. We'll pick it up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.